Reading from God's holy word, we're reading in the prophet Jeremiah. We're in the 32nd chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through the first half of verse 3, and then pick up again at verse 16 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of the king Zedekiah of Judea, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shalum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. And then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Nerah, son of Menasseh, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" What an amazing word of hope for people who are being besieged, who are driven into their towns, behind the fortresses, knowing that there will come a time again. It also sounds sort of like somebody from our current title companies wrote some of that scripture, doesn't it? Yeah. And we remember that saving things in earthenware jars was not only historic in the time of Jeremiah, but in the time of Jesus, when the Essenes put what we now think of as the Dead Sea Scrolls in earthen jars, hundreds and hundreds of them, as a way to save them and to keep them to last for a long time. Reading from the first letter of Timothy, we are in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 6, and we're going almost to the end of this letter. "Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring out at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, it is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a beautiful hymn. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Luke. We are in the 16th chapter, and we are beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Each of us, I believe, has things we tell ourselves to protect us from the pain of those around us. We look at others, see their struggles, and we say, "If only he had not dropped out of high school. If only she had not had so many babies. If he would just learn English. If she would only stop drinking." What are some of the things that you have heard in our culture that sound similar to that? If only they weren't from another country. If only their skin wasn't brown. If only they were educated. If only they could read. It's like it's their fault, isn't it? I think it's human nature to find some reason why other people are the way they are, so that we can get on with the business of being the way we are without too much drag on our conscience. Most of us, I hope, have learned a long time ago that the chief person we are responsible for is ourselves. We have been put on earth to love our neighbors, but changing their lot in life is up to them. especially in a culture like ours that puts so much stock into individual initiative and pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps. The great American myth is that anyone willing to work hard can win first prize. That might be true if everyone were standing at the same starting line when the gun goes off to start the race. But that's not the case, is it? Some of us start from so far back that they can run until their lungs burst and never even see the dust of the front runners. Those are hard cases, I think. People who have inherited poverty, as surely as they have inherited brown eyes or curly hair, who hear the starting gun go off and do not even know which way to run. Not that it matters. They do not have the right shoes, they cannot pay the registration fee, they never got a copy of the rules, and they're in terrible shape anyway. Other people look at them and think that they are losers. It's been going on for so long that even people who start from much further ahead in the race believe that the difference between themselves and the others is so great that it's almost like God had something to do with it. Maybe their misfortune is no mistake. Maybe it's God's punishment for their sins, known or unknown. And by some token, maybe those who do have more have it because God likes them better. One can proof text on every side of the argument. Like in Luke 8:18, it says, "For those who have, more will be given, and for those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away." In Jesus' time, there was a popular view, especially among those who had more, the rich, that there were passages in the Hebrew Scriptures to back up their blessing. Deuteronomy 28 promises fertility, prosperity, and victory in war to those who obey the Lord. And even Psalm 1 makes it very clear that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And surely, if you're not rich, you must be wicked. Verses like these were used in the first century religious people to link wealth with God's favor, so that mammon, money, was not a bad thing at all. It was a very good thing, as a matter of fact, a sign of God's pleasures and blessing. Those who obey God are blessed with material rewards, and those who do not are condemned to poverty, which works out nicely on two counts, doesn't it? Not only did it allow the rich to enjoy their riches, it also allowed them to walk past the beggars who slept by their garbage cans without even looking down. After all, who are they to interfere with God's punishment that's arranged for those poor souls? Leave it well enough alone. Let the poor pick themselves up, dust themselves off. Let them try harder to do what is right. God might smile on them too. Meanwhile, the gap between the rich and the poor was not anyone's fault. It was God's doing. And that, as they say, was that. It's called a health and wealth theology, and it's still around. Maybe some of you have heard it. Back in the 50s and 60s, Norman Vincent Peale preached about it. We know that the current president grew up in that congregation listening to Reverend Peale talk about it. Reverend Peale turned it later into the power of positive thinking. But that health and wealth theology continues today. It's known as, in this century, prosperity theology. Right? And we know that, I can never remember his first name, Joel Osteen, whoever he is, down in Arizona. He's a big component of that. You just think it, you're going to have it, you're entitled to this wealth because you're a faithful, righteous person. But if we read all the scriptures, there's a lot in Moses and the other prophets that talk about it differently. Such as in Deuteronomy, again, this is the same book, different chapter, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Or those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who are kind to the needy honor him. That's from Proverbs. Passages like that make it clear that far from judging the poor, God identified with them. To walk past a beggar is to walk past God. And woe to the rich person who did. As usual, Jesus' way of getting his message across is to tell a story. It's not a very pleasant story. Even in the beginning, right? Oozing sores and slobbering dogs, place of torment, a big chasm. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear it, I fall into my own chasm of guilt. But guilt is not the point of this story. The point of this story is to tell us a truth we need to know in the hopes that it will change our lives. Otherwise, God probably could care less about our guilt. The only thing guilt is good for is to move us to change. If it does not do that, then it is a sorry substitute for new life. Have we ever said something like this to ourselves? I can't do what you're asking, God, but I sure feel bad about it. Will you settle for that? Better or worse, there is very little guilt in this story. The rich man does not feel badly about anything except the place where his life of luxury has landed him. The distance between him and Lazarus is fine when it was his own doing. But now that the distance seems fixed for good, he is in some distress. Especially since Lazarus has something that he really wants. Clarence Jordan and Bill Lane Dulce wrote the Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation in 1976. It looks at liberation theology and reframing the parables in a way to help with people of African American descent to understand the pain of their history, their current situations, and find themselves in the gospel. And so they use this parable, and they tell the story sort of like this. The rich man is in distress, and he says, "Oh, Father Abraham, send me my water boy. Water boy, quick, I'm just about to perish down here. I need a drink of water." The old rich boy guy just keeps hollering for the water boy. "Boy, bring me water. Boy, bring me this. Boy, bring me that. Get away, boy. Come here, boy." But even on the far side of the grave, the rich man does not recognize the poor man as a fellow human being. He still sees him as something less. He thinks Lazarus is Father Abraham's gopher, someone to go fetch water and take messages. Father Abraham sets him straight. Cradling old bony Lazarus in his bosom, he says, "No, no, and no." The rich man's days of getting other people to do his bidding are over. Furthermore, there will be no special messages brought back from the dead for his brothers. They have Moses and the prophets, just as everyone else does. And if that's not good enough to get their attention, then no ghost is going to do it either. The end. You want to experience the parables from the viewpoint of people who have been denied so much through generations. I recommend the Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation. This is an awful story. But remember, the story is for us, not against us. Jesus may have enjoyed snatching knots in the tails of his money-loving listeners, twisting their garters or whatever. But I bet that is not all that he wanted. When he got angry for a reason. Usually because he could not stand the way people loved the things they get for themselves. Excuse me, let me start. Even when Jesus got angry, he got angry for a reason. Usually because he could not stand the way people loved the things they could get for themselves better than they loved the things God wanted to give them. They were satisfied with linen suits and sumptuous feasts. God wanted to give them the kingdom. They were content to live in the world with beggars and boys when God wanted to give them brothers and sisters. They were happy to get by with the parts of the Bible that backed up their own ways of life when God wanted to give them a new life altogether. But they did not seem to know what at times we still do not seem to know is that we are the victims of our own way of life. When we succeed in cutting ourselves off from each other, when we learn how to live with the misery of other people by convincing ourselves that they deserve it, when we defend our own good fortune as God's blessing and decline to see how our lives are quilted together with all other lives, then we are the losers. Not because of what God will do to us, but because of what we have done to ourselves. That chasm that is fixed in the scripture, who do you think made that? Was it God or the rich man? Sometimes I think that the worst thing we ever have to fear is that God will give us exactly what we want. The best thing about this story is that it is not over yet. For the rich man, yes, but not for us. Because we are the five brothers. Even though Father Abraham would not let Lazarus come back from the grave to tell us this story, Jesus has sneaked it out to us. Now we have that, as well as Moses and the prophets, and someone who has risen from the dead to convince us that it is true. The remainder of the story is to see what we will do about it.